We'll be in Exodus chapter 12, 3 through 13. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male for the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take it of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses where they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass over through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you, destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt.
If you turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, how many recall last week's scripture reading? And last week's scripture reading was the same passage that we had read today. You see in the bulletin, the title for today's message, Views of the Atonement. We'll look at three ideas about the atonement of Jesus Christ. Atonement is basically an Old Testament concept. The word atonement only appears once in English in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Although seven or eight times the same Greek word is translated reconcile, reconciliation, or some other form of the word reconcile. So let's go ahead and read in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Romans 5, verses 6 through 12. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, so that word atonement there is the noun form of the same word that in verse 10 is twice translated in English as reconciled. So we're going to look at the atonement. Atone in the Old Testament has a general idea of to cover. But when we speak of the atonement of Christ, Christ's atoning death, we attach much more meaning to that than just covering our sins. Christ's death didn't just cover our sins. His death washed our sins away, actually removed them. How did he do it? By paying for our sins. So this morning, I'm going to use the word atonement in that way, referring to Christ's work on the cross, his cross work. Unfortunately, not everyone who claims to be Christian, not everyone who's a pastor, not everyone today in the U.S. or around the world who's standing in a pulpit and teaching and preaching God's word holds that position, that Christ's death actually removed our sins. So we're going to look briefly at several views or theories of Christ's cross work, his atonement, and compare them to Scripture. Okay, I will name a few names, and I'll give warnings, but I think I'm being fair and honest. And as a shepherd looks after the sheep and points out things to beware of, points out false teachers. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be a good shepherd or pastor. So some of the ideas, well, actually all three of the ideas we're going to look at, we're going to look at three views, have scriptural support. But when you take it too far, or it's overemphasized, or it's used exclusively, then it becomes unscriptural. So the first view is called the example theory. Christ's atonement, what was it? It was an example. What was an example of? It was the perfect example of love. Christ's death on the cross was the perfect example of love. And as Christians, we should seek to imitate Christ's love by denying ourselves. And that is scripturally true. That's absolutely true. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, let this mind, let this attitude, let these thoughts, let this characterize you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we should follow Christ's example of denying ourselves and being willing to even lay down our lives for others. But in what way was the death of Christ a demonstration of love? Lots of people die today. Is every one of those deaths a demonstration of God's love that we should follow? If Jesus died randomly without a purpose, then his death would not be an example of love to follow. What if, to show my love for you, I stepped out in front of a car or a truck and was hit and killed? How is that demonstrating love? I died. Would you be compelled to follow my example? No, that's foolish. But if you were in the path of an oncoming vehicle and I saw it, and because I loved you, I rushed out and pushed you out of the way, and in so doing, I was hit and killed, that would be a demonstration of love. Then my death would show that I loved you. And in that regard, in that way, my sacrificial death would have demonstrated love to you. And then it would be an example to follow. For Christ's death on the cross to be an exhibition of love, it must accomplish something. It must have a purpose. And what was that purpose? The purpose was to pay the penalty for our sins. It wasn't just to set an example. It had another purpose. And remember, I said, take these ideas too far or exclusively, not far enough, let's say, then the idea of the example theory becomes unscriptural. Christ didn't just set an example for us. He did, but his death had another purpose. It is a marvelous example of love, but only because it had a goal and the object of securing our salvation, paying for our sins so that God would forgive us. His cross work, his atonement, wasn't just a demonstration of how we should love one another. And by ignoring this, a large segment of professing Christendom has limited the atonement to merely setting an example. In the early 1100s, a man named Peter Abelard taught this view. That's 1,000 years ago. Here's a quote from one of his writings. And it teaches very clearly this theory. The work of Christ chiefly consists of demonstrating to the world the amazing depth of God's love for sinful humanity. The atonement was directed primarily at humanity, not God. That's important in this view. The atonement of Christ is directed primarily at humanity, not God. There's nothing inherent in God that must be appeased before he's willing to forgive sinful humanity. Through the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, and the death of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate Good Friday, the love of God shines like a beacon, beckoning humanity to come in fellowship. Do you see how there's some scriptural support there? Some parts of it's correct, but overall it's bad. It's wrong. Christ's death wasn't directed chiefly toward man. His death was directed chiefly towards God. Later, this view is condemned, but unfortunately, like a lot of bad ideas, they never just stop existing. They keep coming around. In the 1800s, religious liberalism resurrected it, so to speak, brought it back into the mainstream. And religious liberalism is the idea that the Bible is a collection of man's best moral teachings, designed to point us to God, designed to teach us about God, but the Bible is just man's word. That's religious liberalism. Man sits in judgment on the Bible. How many have ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? It was in existence from about 1985 to 2006. Jesus Seminar. That is a religious liberal confab. Okay? Confab. I read that word one time. Right? A powwow. It was a meeting of religious liberals. Those who thought the Bible was just God's, or was just man's words. Okay? They taught that Jesus was a mortal human, that he was not virgin born. I wonder what they celebrated at Christmas. That he was not a miracle worker, that he did not die as a substitute for sinners. And there's our point today. The atonement. What is the biblical view of the atonement? Is it just an example that Jesus did not resurrect? Those were points that those who were involved in the Jesus seminar said, all these we believe. That's their statement of faith. All right? More like a statement of non-faith. Opposing liberalism is religious conservatism. I'm not using liberal and conservative politically. I'm using it religiously. Religious conservative says the Bible's God's word and it sits in judgment on man. Harry Emerson Fosdick. I know at least one person here has heard of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Okay, he was probably the most famous liberal of the first half of the 20th century. He declared those who taught that Christ died in the place of sinners as a sacrifice for sin were promoters of slaughterhouse religion. Think of a slaughterhouse. You just bring those animals in, slaughter them, blood everywhere, blood and guts. That's what a religious liberal taught just last century, right? 60, 70 years ago. How many have heard of Mahatma Gandhi? Several of the Gandhis. This was the big guy, the one, the most famous, Mahatma. He was a Hindu. As a Hindu, he believed in millions of gods. He believed that you had to be reincarnated and do things well in life and come back each time a little higher until eventually you reached nirvana, which was the closest they got to heaven. Then you became one with the force. And yes, George Lucas is a Hindu, and he promoted his religion through Star Wars. May the force be with you. Become one. What happened when, who is that guy? Obi-Wan Kenobi, when he dead, he went to become one, right? Did you get that preaching when you watched that movie? Did you know you were being preached to? I haven't seen all of it. I've seen parts of it. Mahatma Gandhi said this about Christ. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue to it, my heart could not accept. He had no trouble with Christ dying. He'll call it. What an example Christ left for us in dying. But that's all it was. And that's not biblical. Now, I mentioned earlier that bad ideas sadly get recycled. They hardly ever die. Old liberalism, as evidenced by this calling Christ's death, slaughterhouse religion, if you believed that it was a sacrifice as a substitute, has been given new life today in the new liberalism. Take all those tenets of old liberalism and throw in the uncertainty that postmodern culture demands. You can't be dogmatic about anything except that. Postmodern, there is no truth. Or maybe there is, but we can't know if we ever hit truth. Therefore, what's true for you might not be for me, and you can't say it's true. That is postmodernism. And you have this new liberalism. It is, there's a movement called the Emergent Church. Right? Emerging churches. Emergent Church, it's led, one of the leaders is Brian McLaurin. He's a false teacher. He might be saved, I don't know his spiritual condition, but his teachings are not biblical. The Emergent Church says you can't know truth. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That sounds pretty dogmatic. But the new churches, new liberalism, denies that. Postmodernism denies that you can know truth. It may be out there somewhere, but you can never know if you found it. However, emergents, those who adhere to this belief, are very certain of one thing. They know that Christ did not die to satisfy God's wrath for sin. They know that Christ did not die to appease the holy wrath of God. They're certain about that, and they're also certain that you can't be certain about anything. They are certain that Christ died as an example of God's love for us and that we should follow it. That's the example theory in brief. And it's true that love is a virtue. Love is a greatest virtue according to 1 Corinthians 13. It's an attribute of God. God is love. But the example theory ignores man's greatest need, that man is alienated from God due to his sin, and that God's righteous wrath is directed toward the sinner. It's on the sinner. When God punishes sin, he punishes the sinner. There's no separation. And that is man's greatest need. God simply could not love us to himself and ignore our sins. He has to have his righteousness and his holiness satisfied. They're not in conflict with his love. So God had to provide a way for man to come to Christ, to come to God consistent with God's holy nature, and his wrath had to be satisfied. The example theory has some biblical truth, but overall, it's wrong. Another leading view of the atonement is Christ the victor. It goes by the Latin, Christus victor. Okay? Christ's death was the means by which the Lord battled with and conquered the evil forces of this world, principally Satan and his demons. How is that true? When Christ died, did he defeat Satan? Did he defeat the evil forces? Yes. But again, they limit the atonement. And there's biblical support. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, for as much then as the children, referring to us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ's death did that. Delivered us from the fear of death by destroying Satan who had the power of death. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, Son of Man was revealed, made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Bible consistently teaches that the Lamb of God came to set us free from the corrupting, polluting, destructive, and enslaving powers of sin and Satan and those powers of darkness. It consistently teaches that. But if you look in Colossians 2, I read the verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his death. We're going to look at Colossians 2 and look, how did Christ win the victory? In what way was Christ victorious over them? Colossians chapter 2, I read verse 15. Let's read verse 13 and 14, get a little more context. Colossians 2, 13, you with me? No? Are you with me? Okay. 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How was God able to forgive us all trespasses? How was he able to quicken us, to make us alive? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, commandments, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How did he take away all the requirements of the law that we failed to keep? Nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. He took our sins, all the things that we were guilty of, nailed it to his cross, took it out of the way, blotted them out. Didn't just cover them, the Old Testament atonement, but actually cleansed them. That theory, Christ the Victor, it stops short of all that the Bible says about the death of Christ. But it's being popularized today by men like Robert Weber, right? He's one of the leaders of the Ancient Future Faith Movement, which is not as well known as the Emergent Church, but they kind of blend together. And again, Brian McLaurin, Emergent Church leader. And part of its popularity, perhaps most of it, is due to the environmental aspect that's weaved into it. Is environmentalism a big movement? Yes. Since Christ is the victor over the evil forces that held men captive, we can now heal the planet and return renewed humanity to its role as the caretaker of creation. That's why it's popular. So the Great Commission of repent and believe the gospel is morphed into the cultural mandate of renew and fix the planet. kind of has that horizontal aspect again, like the example theory, instead of a vertical. Our greatest need is not that we live in a polluted world. Our greatest need is that we are corrupt inside. And we are alienated from God. Both of those ideas, the example and Christ the victor, have some truth. They do have biblical support, but as a whole, they're both dangerous. And they're both wrong. Because they deny the substitution or the vicarious aspect of Christ's cross work, of his atonement. We don't just need an example of love to follow. We don't just have to be victorious over the forces of darkness. We don't have to fix the planet. We have to have our guilt removed, our penalty paid. The best explanation, view of the atonement, is one that's called penal substitutionary atonement. Sometimes just called vicarious atonement or substitutional atonement. Penal. I mentioned it earlier. I said this was the heart of the gospel, where Christ died as our substitute. Once we realize the bad news, we are guilty and hopeless before God. But Christ took our place. He was our substitute. Then the gospel becomes good news. Christ's death is a sacrifice offered in payment. That's where penal, penalty. Offered in payment of the penalty for our sins. And it was accepted by God as satisfying everything, having forgiven us all transgressions. It completely satisfied his wrath, thereby giving us reconciliation. What is reconciliation? If you and a friend or a loved one are now enemies, reconciliation is where those who were once enemies are now friends. We were enemies of God, and now we are friends. How? Through the cross work, through the atonement of Christ. So why is this under attack? Why is it being denied? Why is it slaughterhouse religion? Some even call it divine child abuse. The father abusing his son. Well, some would say it's a medieval doctrine, not found in Scripture. Some would say it's irrelevant, it's not sensical to our culture, to our modern culture. It glorifies abusive behavior. Some will say it's too individualistic, focuses on individuals, individual guilt and forgiveness, rather than on social justice and achieving that. Some would say it's too violent, requiring a violence of God that he would condemn if we humans practiced it. Again, that divine child abuse. And those accusations might be true if man were God's equal, or maybe the other way around, if God was man's equal. But he's the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter that forms the clay. We're the clay, he's the potter. He can do with us as he wishes. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. God doesn't do something because it's right. And if you were in Sunday school, I'd say, verily, verily, listen up. This is important. God doesn't do something because it's right. Something is right because God did it. God is the standard for right. If he does it, it's right because he's the standard. God never has sat at his desk thinking, man, I got this situation. What do I need to do? What is the right thing to do here? Oh, I should look in the Bible to find the right thing. No, God's never done that. Everything he has done is right, because he is God. We have to get that understanding. He's the creator. I'm the creature. What he does is right because of who he is. We judge right and wrong based on his character. God never lies. That's why lying is wrong, because it's against God. God is loving. That's why it's right to love and it's wrong to hate. Unless you're hating unrighteousness, things that are opposed to God. So it takes a lot to get our minds adjusted to that. God is the standard for right. And regardless of what we think, what God does is correct. Always. But does the Bible teach this idea of atonement, penal substitutionary atonement? The Old Testament points to it in at least four ways. We read that scripture reading in Exodus 12. The Passover lamb was killed and its blood was applied to the door of Jewish homes in order that the firstborn inside be spared physical death. The Lamb of God shed his blood to spare us spiritual death. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, two goats were substituted for the people's sins. One was taken and killed, sacrificed on the altar. The other had the people's sins ceremonially, symbolically placed on it, laid hands on it, on that goat, and that goat was driven into the wilderness, into the desert. Christ was sacrificed for our sins, and Christ took our sins away. Those two goats were a picture of Christ's atonement, dying for our sins and taking our sins away. And every year that Day of Atonement was reenacted. Isaiah 53, which we read a few weeks ago as a scripture reading, nine times prophetically says that Christ would die for us, would die in our place. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pictures the innocent dying as a substitute for the guilty. But Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. That was Old Testament. That was the true atonement, just a covering. But it never took it away. That would require a perfect, sinless human to be the sacrifice. Human blood for human sins. Now, Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, so forth, they were truly forgiven. Those sins were forgiven. Those sins were taken away prior to Christ's cross work because of what would ultimately occur. In God's mind, Christ was a lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world. God is outside of time. Time is something we're trapped inside. God sees the future, the beginning, as well as the end. It's all one present to him. Present, not a gift, like past and present. Only Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, could be the acceptable sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who knew no sin, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us, bought us back, rescued us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us. We read that earlier. God demonstrated his love toward us. How? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did Christ die to give us an example? Yes, but not primarily. Did Christ die just to win the victory over Satan? Yes, but not primarily. He died for us in our place. In Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And John 1:29, John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away, not covers, but takes away the sin of the world. In your bulletin, you got your bulletin? Take your bulletin and turn to, well, the second page inside. There's the words to a hymn by Charles Wesley, the same one who wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Here's one that was only brought to my attention about a month ago. Charged with the complicated load. How's that for a name? Charged with the complicated load of our enormous debt. By faith, I see the Lamb of God expire beneath its weight. My numerous sins transferred to Him shall never more be found. Lost in His blood's atoning stream, where every crime is drowned. My mighty sins to Thee are known, but mightier still is He who laid His life a ransom down and pleads His death for me. Oh, may my life, while here below, bear witness to Thy love, till I before Thy footstool bow and chant Thy praise above. That describes Christ's cross work. That describes the atonement. And it describes it in terms of the Bible uses. He's paid my sin. He was a substitute. He carried the load of my sin. And it's gone in that atoning stream. The word propitiation is a word we don't use today. Propitiation. It is the appeasing of the wrath of an offended person. Okay? Appeasement. We use that word appeasement. A propitiation is the mechanism, the means of that appeasement. When we think of that, we think of Hollywood. We think of pagan deities and that virgin being sacrificed so that the crop god will bring rain or so that they'll have victory in battle. Okay? That is propitiation. But that is an act of man to keep those vengeful, mean-spirited deities off his back. And that's a stumbling block to many, because when we think of Christ dying to satisfy the wrath of God, that's what they think of. And those acts, sacrificing a virgin to some pagan deity, those are wrong. That's murder. That's wrong. So how can one God do it be okay? How can it be right? Well, because God did it, first off. And secondly, biblical propitiation. Christ's death differs from what we normally think of in at least two ways. In pagan sacrifices, man is doing something to appease their gods. Man is doing something. In Christ's sacrificial death, God did something to appease His own wrath. And that's critical. I don't do it. I don't have to have someone else unwillingly do it. I don't have to force someone to be sacrificed for me. God Himself became a man, and God poured on Himself His wrath. God took our place. That's critical, and that is wonderful. Otherwise, I would be suffering for my sin for all eternity. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered once for sins. Also, secondly, another way it differs, in pagan sacrifices, an even evil, sinful deity demands his unholy appetite be satisfied. In Christ's death on the cross, the holy wrath of God, the right wrath of God, is satisfied. Two different things are being satisfied. Evil desires versus a right desire of God. So how can God, who is infinitely holy, accept people who are sinful and corrupt? Something must take place so that God can still be holy. God's justice is met. God's righteousness and holiness is not violated or compromised, and yet He can still accept sinners. That something
is Christ's death on the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement, his cross work. He died as my substitute, paying the penalty that my sins earned, and by dying for me, made me righteous in God's sight and made me acceptable in God's sight. Made me, the enemy of God, a friend of God. Reconciliation, which is the New Testament idea of atonement. And that was the reason for Christ's incarnation. What we celebrate at Christmas, it wasn't an example of humility. It wasn't just so that we would be able to relate to him. It was so he could become one of us and pay for our sins. And since I gave you one song, I'll give you another one. Can you bear it? Someday we need to learn it. It was written in 1863 by Charity Bancroft. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. And I trust, I hope that you who are sitting here today can say, yes, that is true of me. That Christ is my Savior, and he is my God. Would you stand, please? Our Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son, that you demonstrated your love for us through your work, his work on the cross. Lord, I pray that we, as Christians, would be renewed in our vision of our great salvation and our great Savior. Lord, for anyone who is here who may not be saved, Lord, I pray that today they would be born again, that they would trust in Christ and him alone as their substitute, as their Savior. We praise you for this time of year. We ask that you'd be glorified in Emmanuel Baptist Church as well as in our individual lives. We ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.